good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path on this, the very last day of the eventful year 2020. And we do wish you a better new year coming up, starting tomorrow. Of course, tomorrow is just a day, a number on a calendar. Obviously, whatever is happening today is not going to be different tomorrow, unless it is made different by factors that would have made it different regardless what day of the, on the calendar it is. So it's all very symbolic, but it is a way that we mark the passage of time, and so we come to a threshold of a new year. I don't have any way of knowing exactly what will happen in the coming year. There are quite a few things that have changed in the past year, which make the upcoming year and its events somewhat less predictable. But we'll not worry about that. What we can predict is that God is in charge, Jesus is the King, and that this will continue to be so, not only this coming year, but throughout eternity. We are a radio broadcast, if you've never heard us before, that has an open phone line for people to call in. We're live at a certain time of day, which happens to be from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we have people listening all over the world, so obviously it's a different time for you, perhaps. But you can call in if you call during the live program. And you can raise questions about the Bible and the Christian faith for the sake of discussion. You can even disagree with the host if you want to, and balance comment. We can talk about that, too. We have just added some new areas in the past month or so. St. Louis, Missouri is one of them, and some Tennessee areas, and Nashville and Knoxville, I believe. And so we've got some new listeners probably in the last month or so. If you'd like to call us, we allow you to do that every day that we're live. Now, tomorrow we'll be, of course, playing a recorded show because it's a holiday and our studio people will not be around. But I welcome you to call today. And if you call and get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes. You may find it a line has opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You may want to put that on your speed dial so you can call in any day that you have a question in your head you want to discuss. We do this Monday through Friday. Let's go to the phone line. There's one announcement I should make, and this only applies to people in Southern California, which is where I live. We have a monthly meeting in Southern California in Temecula, California, and that's coming up this weekend, Saturday. And if you're one of those people who attends those meetings or has always thought you'd like to, or maybe it's just crossed your mind for the first time just now, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll see the time and place of this meeting and of any meetings that I'm doing in the near future. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Sergi from Kearney, Nebraska. Sergi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Hey, do you know who Waleed Shabbat is?
I'm not sure. That name sounds a little familiar, but I can't place it.
No problem. Yeah, he's a Christian ex-Muslim teacher. Anyways, he has a video where he teaches or claims that he looked into original texts like Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and he looked at the Mark of the Beast 666, and he says that it's actually Arabic letters, and they read in the name of Allah. And I wondered if you ever come across anything like that, or what your thoughts on this.
I have not heard that. So I can't answer that. I don't know anything about Arabic letters, for one thing. And I have never heard a Bible scholar who has indicated that that is the meaning of the 666. So I don't know how he reasons. I would have to, I guess, watch his video to find out how he's reasoning from that. But generally speaking, almost all scholars, regardless which manuscripts they use of the New Testament, whether they use the Vaticanus or the Sinaiticus or whether they use the Textus Receptus, they all tend to believe that the Greek letters stand for Greek for numbers in that particular place. And and so that would be, you know, that would be a different way of looking at that. Lots of people have suggested that Islam could be, you know, an end times antichrist phenomenon, that, and they would say that Revelation is discussing it. This would be an approach that might go well with futurists, those who take a futuristic view of Revelation, and historicists, because the historicists, which would include Seventh-day Adventists and some other few people today, but used to include all the reformers, the historicists believe that Islam is in Revelation. They believe that the Islamic overthrow of Constantinople is depicted in the seven trumpet judgments. That's not my approach to Revelation, but that is, you know, one that was common, and one which many, the reformers held to. So that Islam might be mentioned in the book of Revelation has been proposed, certainly for a long time, for centuries it was proposed, although the number 666, to my knowledge, was not identified as a reference to Allah. But nonetheless, the idea that Islam is an anti-Christian force mentioned in the book of Revelation has been around since the days of, well, the Reformation, and even before that. So it's not my view, but it's a long-standing view. As far as the Arabic, you know, letters and so forth, I have no knowledge or understanding of those.
Gotcha. Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Sergi, thank you for calling. God bless you. Bye now. Matthew from Sarasota, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, thanks for having me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I was just wondering, why did Jesus have to leave for the Holy Spirit to come? And wouldn't that imply that the Holy Spirit would have to leave at the second coming, or at least at the rapture, that the rapture would have to take place then? And I'll take your answer off the phone. Thanks.
Oh, okay. Well, why did Jesus have to leave so that the Holy Spirit could be given to us? He never explained that, but I think the Bible would give us an explanation if we read into, especially what Paul's writings have informed us about. And that is that Paul is the one who introduces for us in his letters the idea that the followers of Christ collectively are now the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. Now, what comprises a body is the unity of the members with the head in identity. And in other words, if you could manage to cut off one of my arms and sew it onto another person who needed an arm, transplant it, as it were, that arm would no longer be me. It'd be that person. Why? Because it has a different head giving it instructions. The members of a body are identified with their head, and because they follow the head, they obey the head, and the life. Someone might say the life force. I would just say the spirit in the head is also in the whole body that the head commands. And so Paul, I think, is seeing the church as the body of Christ in this respect, that we have the spirit of the head and we take our orders from the head. And having the spirit of the head means we must have the same spirit that was in Christ. Now, Jesus, when he was on earth, was the entire body of Christ. From his head to the toes. He was not just a head. He was the whole, he was Christ. He was the spirit of Christ dwelt in him in a unique sense. But when he ascended, he became the head of a corporate body. And the same spirit that was in the head had to be placed into the members of the body. And this is why it was necessary for him to go away. Now, I will say this. When the Spirit was poured out upon us, there's no suggestion that it ceased to be in Jesus in his exalted state. There's no reason to believe that Jesus, you know, possessed the Holy Spirit, but when he went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, he didn't possess the Holy Spirit anymore, because now we do. Rather, he included us in the giving of the Holy Spirit. But to make us his body, I don't know that it was impossible to do. We don't have any information about that, but we might say it was illogical to do as long as he was on the earth as the whole body himself. Now, he no longer is the whole body. He's the head, and we are the members, Paul said, of the body, and we all share the same spirit, and this spirit was poured out at Pentecost so that we might be incorporated into Christ in this sense as members of his body. Now, as far as the implications that may have for the second coming, you know, what then? Do we lose the Holy Spirit at that time? I don't think so, because I think that Christ and we are now one body and are eternally one body. He has his spirit, of course, and we have his spirit also. There's, in God's sight, we are a corporate body. And I don't think that there'd be any reason why his coming back would mean that he has to take the spirit back from us. We'll still be his body, I think, for all eternity. At least that's how I would understand the concepts that I find in, especially in Paul's writings, but also in Jesus' own statement. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. And you're asking, why not? And I think perhaps for the reasons I tried to articulate just now, that I could be wrong is something that should be considered, because the Bible does not really explain what I just explained. But there are these concepts, and to my mind, they fit together into something of an answer to your query. Let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. First of all, you're breaking up pretty bad. I'm hoping you can hear me all right, and then I can listen to the answer on the radio or on the computer.
Okay, go ahead and give your question. Go ahead.
Yes, I'm planning to teach at my home church this Sunday on witnessing, which I don't do very often. That is teaching that often. And I was pretty excited about it. And then the thought came to me about my being overweight. Over the last 10 years, I've been anywhere from 25 to 35 pounds overweight. And I'm thinking, how can I teach about being a witness for the Lord when my own weight is not a good witness?
Well, now, your phone was breaking up quite a bit, so let me just see if I got you right. You said that you're going to be teaching this Sunday at your home church, and you're excited about it, except you're concerned that you're being overweight could be a bad testimony and perhaps even disqualify you. Is that your question?
Yes, it is.
Okay. And since the phone connection is not good, why don't you go ahead and listen over the air?
Okay, I don't have a way to listen right now. I'm out on in my car. I'll try to listen.
Okay. Do you have our app on your phone?
No, I'm sorry. I don't.
If you did, you could listen on that. Of course, your phone may be having troubles where you are. Okay, I know you can listen to it from the website later on, because if we're breaking up, it's going to be frustrating to try to listen on the phone.
Well, you're coming through pretty good.
Okay, well, I'll keep you on there then. You were the one who was saying that you're having trouble.
Yeah, I did.
Okay. Well, of course, every Christian needs to be as good an example to other Christians as they can be. And in many things, we all fall short. Some people fall short in more things than others. And in some cases, a person may fall short in ways that are not visible to others, because people might have secret sins that nobody else knows about. You know, if you have a problem in the area of eating and in self-control and so forth, a lot of times that shows up visibly on your body, and it's, you know, it's harder to conceal that. But the person who is not overweight, myself, for example, I've always struggled to gain weight. I was always skinny, but that didn't mean I didn't have flaws that others people didn't see. And we just have to be as humble as we can be about our own defects and our own, disqualifications, as it were, to be a perfect representation of Christ. But you're not serving as a pastor, as near as I can tell from what you said. You're just going to be teaching. I think that everybody can teach, even though we know that everybody has flaws. If someone's asking you to become an elder of the church, then of course you'll also teach in that capacity, but that's not the capacity you just described to me. So if a person is an elder of a church, they should be as much above reproach as anyone in the church is. And that's the idea. The elders should be good examples. to the flock. Now, we should all be good examples, but hey, we're all flawed, and so people have to take that into consideration when they listen to us. A person will not, if you're in a church, the people already know about your weight. You know, I mean, if you go there regularly, they already have an opinion about you, and it's probably is not based on the fact that you have 35 pounds you're carrying too much, because there's probably, in most churches, unfortunately, there's too many people who are struggling with their weight and may even be obese. I don't know that carrying 35 extra pounds is the worst testimony that one can have. I don't think it is, but obviously it's not ideal. But then nobody who teaches or shares in your church is has got everything about them is ideal. So people have to extend grace. Now, if you were being considered for eldership, and you said, listen, I've got a problem here. My weight is a real nemesis to me. I don't have the fruit of the spirit of self-control, and it concerns me, and I don't think I'm qualified to be an elder. Well, I think you'd have every right to take that position. But, for example, I'm not an elder in any church, but I teach in churches whenever they ask me. And, you know, I don't know of any real besetting sin in my life, but I don't consider myself to be a perfect person either. I just think that if someone asks you to teach and you can, then you do. Now, if they ask you to become an elder or a bishop or something like that, that's a different step. In that case, you really need to take a look at the qualifications for eldership that Paul gives. But I don't think that's what they're asking you to do, as near as I can tell from what you said. Am I right?
Yeah, that is correct.
Okay, so, you know, if they've asked you to speak and they already know that you're carrying a few extra pounds, that must not be the stumbling block to them that you think it could be. So I wouldn't worry about it. Although, of course, if you're conscious of it and convicted about it, obviously you need to work on that just in your life. But you don't have to wait until you've got it totally defeated before you share something to edify the body of Christ.
Okay. That's encouraging. Thank you so much.
All right, Dwight. God bless you. Thank you for your call. And we have another call from Denver. Dwight was calling from Denver, and we now have Victor from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Victor. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
I have a quick question about two verses in the New Testament.
Okay.
I'm curious if you think there's a difference between Matthew 6:14-15 that basically says forgive others or God will not forgive you, and comparing that to Ephesians 4:32, which is forgive others as God has forgiven you. Are those the same meaning, or are they? I'm having trouble balancing those out in like the viewing it from the New Covenant.
Yeah, I've heard of dispensationalists who use that very contrast to say that Jesus was speaking to a different dispensation than Paul was. Of course, he was not. The words of Jesus are the words that Paul also affirmed. But they do show two sides of incentives for forgiving. See, the dispensationalists have said, you know, Jesus wasn't speaking to our dispensation because he said you have to forgive others if you want God to forgive you, whereas Paul, who does speak to our dispensation, says, no, you forgive others as God has forgiven you. But, I mean, they act as if those two are somehow not capable of both being true. I personally believe that I have been forgiven by God because the Bible promises this to those who confess and who repent, and therefore I'm a forgiven Christian. But I'm also a Christian who is not perfect, as we were saying in the previous call. You know, we all stumble, James said. In many things, we all stumble. So what then? Well, I not only have received forgiveness from Christ, I actually need ongoing forgiveness. I need to, it's like with my relationship with anybody. Let's say with my wife or with a neighbor or something like that, if I've done something at some point in the past that offended that person, and I've gone back and asked for forgiveness and I've been forgiven, that doesn't mean that, if I offend them again in some way, I don't have to ask again. I mean, It may be that my wife would be gracious enough to, you know, just unilaterally forgive me whether I repent or not, but that doesn't mean I'm doing the right thing by not. Obviously, when you know that you've injured somebody, you ought to go and express that regret and so forth. Now, in other words, the fact that my wife may have forgiven me for something or another that may have offended her in the past doesn't mean that I don't need to be forgiven anymore. In a relationship, you need to keep short accounts on offenses and so forth, just because that's important in the relationship. So same thing with our relationship with God. I think he's forgiven us, but there's things he expects of us, and we sometimes fall short of them. And when we do, we need to repent again. That's what certainly what, I mean, it doesn't mean we don't have to get converted again. Well, we have to maintain the relationship like we would with anyone else we care about. I mean, that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he's talking about Christians. He's writing to Christians. The whole book is written to Christians. It's made very clear in 1 John. And he says just shortly after that, he said, you know, I write unto you so you don't sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. Now, Christ, John says we shouldn't sin as Christians, but if we do, Christ is still our advocate. He still pleads for our acceptance and forgiveness, which, of course, God offers gladly. So the point here is there's forgiveness in my past, and there's forgiveness I'm going to need in the future. Now, in one place, Paul says, since God has forgiven you, you ought to forgive others, and as Christ forgave you. The other is that if you don't forgive others, God will not continue to forgive you. That's what Jesus said numerous times. Now, both of these ideas are put together in one parable of Jesus in Matthew 18, where it starts out with a man who owed a great debt to his king. He could not pay it, and he begged mercy, and the king forgave him. Okay, so here's like a Christian who's been forgiven of his sins in the past. This man then goes out and finds somebody else who owes him something, who cannot repay him, and asks for mercy, but he doesn't give mercy. He doesn't forgive that man, and he puts him in prison. Okay, so here we have a man who was forgiven already and should have, like Paul says in Ephesians 4, should have forgiven his fellow man as he was forgiven already, but he didn't. And the king is angry and throws him in prison. It says, you'll stay there until you've paid all that you owe. In other words, he seems to be, he obviously needs forgiveness now. He's in prison, but he's not getting it because he wouldn't forgive his neighbor. And what this parable points out is that we forgive partly because God forgave us. We've been recipients of his mercy, and we need to be stewards of that mercy. If I've received mercy, I need to dole out that mercy to other people as they need it. That's the first point, and that's what Paul said in the verse in Ephesians 4, the last verse of Ephesians 4 that you mentioned. But then, now that I have been forgiven, I'm under obligation to forgive others, like I said. And that obligation then carries with it, consequences if I neglect it. Now, when Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, your Father won't forgive you, I'm not of the opinion, although some may be, but I'm not of the opinion this means that your failure to forgive somebody immediately categorizes you as an unsaved, unforgiven person. What I think it's talking about is that in our relationship with God, we need to keep short accounts. And it's like when my children were young, and if they disobeyed me, I didn't disown them. But until that got settled between us, there was, by definition, unsettled business. There was there was something hanging over our heads. It wasn't that that child was no longer in my family, but there was something that I was expecting from them, repentance, apology or whatever, confession. And, you know, as long as they didn't do that, things remained stilted in the relationship. The relationship was not over, but it was not what it was supposed to be. And that, I think that's how it is. If I don't forgive somebody when I should, it doesn't mean I'm no longer able to be a Christian or in the family of God, but it means that there's something God still requires of me that I haven't done, and that's some unfinished business. By the way, in that parable I just mentioned, the king delivered that servant over to tormentors, it says. This is in the end of Matthew 18. The king delivered this unforgiving servant over to tormentors until he should pay what he owed. Now, what he owed, I think, was to forgive his neighbor. I don't think the old debt was reimposed because that was already forgiven, and you can't unforgive a debt once it's been forgiven. But what was owed was that he forgive his fellow man. And until he would do that, he was going to be delivered over to tormentors. So he wasn't exactly, and this is not in the afterlife, doesn't say anything about the afterlife. This is the way the king treated him to get him to change. And so God, we may come under God's discipline if we're not forgiving, and God is holding that fact over our heads before he'll, you know, release us. Anyway, those are, yeah, those two ideas, I think, do go together. They're saying different things, but not contradictory things. If I've been forgiven, that's a good reason for me to forgive others. If because I've been forgiven, I'm now required to forgive others, or else I won't continue to be, you know, walking in that good graces, well, then that's another reason for me to forgive. I need to take a break. I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done with it. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. But we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up, or you have a different view from the host, I would like to bring that up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to briefly remind our Southern California listeners that we do have a monthly meeting in Temecula on usually the first Saturday of the month, and that is this Saturday. So if you're in or near Temecula and want to join us, it's this Saturday night. And you may find all the details, time, place, all that stuff at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab there that says announcements. Scroll on down to this Saturday's date and you'll find the time and place. Love to see you there this Saturday in Temecula. Okay, let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Edward from Antelope, California. Edward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I just had to turn down my radio. I read your book about hell, and I was very impressed on it. I've grown up believing the concept of the endless torment for people in hell.
Yeah.
And I know in your book you said during the early church they were undecided on the concept. They also believed in restoration and annihilation.
Yes.
So my question for you, I didn't recall seeing it in the book. Did the in the today's church, like Orthodox and Coptic and other Christian churches, do they embrace the endless torment, or are they undecided on that issue?
Well, that's a really good question, because we know the Western Church, after 400 years of being undecided about which view of hell was correct, the Western Church went with the eternal torment view due to the influence of Augustine, who was a Latin father who influenced the Roman Church. And so the Roman Catholic Church adopted the Augustinian view of eternal torment, and then the Reformers, which came out of the Roman Church, also maintained it, of course, because that they were still more Catholic than they were anything else when they came out of the Catholic Church. So that view has dominated Western Christianity. But you're asking about the Coptic churches in Africa and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and maybe even the churches of the East, further east, like in Syria and India and places like that. What did they think?
Right.
Now, I don't know, but I know they didn't follow Augustine. That's an interesting thing, that Augustine influenced the Western or the Latin Church, but the Church of the East, at least, I'm not sure about the Coptics, Church of the East and the Eastern Orthodox churches did not follow Augustine. So they were more open. I can't really say what the modern Eastern Orthodox Church believes. Maybe an Orthodox person will call and let me know. But I do know that in the Eastern churches, there were some church fathers, some of the desert fathers and so forth, who held other views after Augustine, and that some of them held to restorationism, that people will be restored after being in hell. I'm not sure if any of them believed, probably some of them did believe in annihilation. I say probably because that was the view of Irenaeus, who was in Turkey, or Ephesus, you know, Church of Ephesus. So that being so, I don't know how long that view prevailed in that region. I have not followed all the branches of Christianity and what views they have adopted. And there are, of course, many denominations. But the question is a good one, because just to say that the Western Church, which includes the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches, has adopted the what we call the traditional view, the eternal torment view, does not mean that the churches throughout history, throughout the world, have held that view. And I guess I'd have to hear from an Eastern Orthodox person or a person of the Church of the East. Those are not the same. The Church of the East is further east than the Eastern Orthodox Church. I guess I'd have to hear from them to know exactly what they think now. And I couldn't tell you all the denominations and what they think about that. That wasn't, of course, part of my research, but more to know what the church thought in the earlier days, shortly after the apostles, is what I was documenting. So I don't know the answer, but perhaps somebody listening does, and they may be able to help us.
Okay, I mean, your book really had me think really hard about it, so maybe right. Wondering what the others in the current church. So.
Okay, Edward.
Hopefully that information will come up. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks for raising the question. Maybe somebody knows the answer. Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Uh-huh. Dang, I got the echo again. Well, The thing is, I called up once before, and you mentioned that it's not really God's fault that two-thirds of the world don't believe in Christianity. It's the Christians' fault because they're not becoming missionaries and witnessing to the world. Now, one of the reasons that I'm not a Christian is because I see a huge lack of the Holy Spirit moving in Christians. And so I'm wondering, why doesn't the Holy Spirit move in Christians and get them to become missionaries? Because apparently God wants to know us, and all he has to do is have the Holy Spirit move in Christians and move out to the world and evangelize to everybody. Seems like a simple solution, and yet I see so many Christians concerned with how much money they make and how big their house is and what their vacation is like, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't see the Holy Spirit moving in Christians, and that's a real problem for me.
Yeah, well, it is a problem. You know, the Holy Spirit told Jonah to go be a missionary to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go, so he went the opposite direction. In that case, God intervened and made him change his mind by, the story, I'm sure. God doesn't always make people change their mind. He may call them to do something, but the calling may be something very uncomfortable or undesirable to them. Like you said, they might enjoy the comforts of their homes or whatever, and therefore they don't obey. The Bible does not teach anywhere that the Holy Spirit just unilaterally makes Christians make the right decisions. What the Bible teaches is that God gives commands and God gives guidance, and the Christian may or may not follow. Now, of course, if they're deliberately not following, because they're rebellious. I don't think they can continue to do that perpetually without endangering their very relationship with God. But some people, they wouldn't see themselves as deliberately disobedient. They might have a sense that God's calling them to do something, but they're kind of, convincing themselves that it's not what God wants them to do. Now, I will say this. God doesn't call everyone to be a missionary. The Apostle Paul and his small team were a very small portion of the early church, but they evangelized, Greece and Turkey and various regions between Jerusalem and Rome, just one small team. So there's much that can be done by effective missionaries, even if there's only a few of them, and especially now because of the greater convenience in travel and communication and electronics and so forth. But I don't think everyone's called to go out as a missionary. But there were many centuries in the Middle Ages and so forth when the church was not sending out missionaries. Or worse, the church itself was so corrupt that when it did send out missionaries, it made them, like Jesus said about the Pharisees, twice a child of hell as themselves. But there's a lot of human flaws, and God is aware of it and works with it and around it. But humans have a lot to say about how much gets done in terms of submission to God. Now, for example, I can say the Holy Spirit has not forced you, for example, to become a Christian. And he doesn't force Christians to be obedient Christians. Human beings have free will, and when they discover what God is saying to do, they can choose to say, well, I'm not going to do it, or I am going to do it. Now, when you say you've not seen the Holy Spirit move among Christians, there's a very real possibility that the evidence of God moving among Christians that you're looking for may not be really realistic, because it sounds like you're thinking the Holy Spirit would just make Christians go out and do the right thing. But what the Bible indicates...
No, I'm sorry.
Okay.
That's not it.
Okay. Go ahead.
What I would expect is that the Holy Spirit would move somebody so much, give them a conviction in their heart to become a missionary, or actually cause that person to hear a voice in their head say, hey, become a missionary. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what I want you to do. Something like that seems reasonable.
Well, there are people.
Situation.
There are hundreds of thousands of people who have left their homes and are today missionaries because they have felt the Holy Spirit was leading them to do it. And it may be that there's not very many others who are supposed to be missionaries. Like I said, a few missionaries who are doing it right can have a tremendous impact, like Paul did. I don't know how many people who are not becoming missionaries should be or need to hear it stronger. I don't have any control or facts or details, statistics about that. What I would say is there's tremendous evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the church in some ages more than others. In some ages, the church becomes kind of lukewarm. And if you look at the Christians, you're not going to see much of what you're supposed to see of God's work in them because they're simply worldly. They're simply carnal. Paul, for example, wrote to the Corinthian church and said that they were carnal and they were babes and they shouldn't be. But he didn't deny that the Holy Spirit was among them because in that church, he said there were a lot of gifts of the Spirit, they're manifesting. But they weren't being spiritual people, even though the Holy Spirit was among them. But you do see when people are being led by the Spirit, and a certain percentage of Christians at any given time really are following the leading of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they're faithful, you do see a tremendous impact of their love, which is what Jesus said proves them to be Christians, and it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. The love of Christians has changed societies all over the world. Many people are not aware of this because they don't study history or they don't study history from that angle. But virtually all of Western civilization owes its existence to the influence of Christianity. And that has to do with the whole concepts of human rights, equality of all people. Those things are Christian ideas. They're not ideas that societies had before Christianity came to them. Now, Christians don't carry them out perfectly, and the societies that have learned them from Christians haven't followed them perfectly. But to the extent that one studies these things, you'll see that the influence of Christianity has been tremendous on the world for good. I mean, hospitals, orphanages, schools, social change and all kinds of things for the good, human rights. Those have all been introduced by Christian influence, and that's the Holy Spirit's influence. That's the Holy Spirit working through Christians. But, you know, it's true. There's been times where the church has been very poor. They haven't really followed the Holy Spirit's leading very well. And when I say poor, I don't mean financially poor. I mean they've done poorly what they're supposed to do. I can't make excuses for them, and I'm not even inclined to, because I think in many cases there's no excuse. But also, I do believe that God is still working through those who are following Christ and still reaching out to the world. Like I said, there's hundreds of thousands of missionaries around the world at any given time who have made tremendous sacrifices in order to go out and try to reach people for Christ. And it's happening. In many parts of the world, Christianity is growing faster than it ever has. Places like China, sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, South Korea have been places where in the past century, the Christian movement has grown just phenomenally, more than at any time in history. And, you know, so America isn't always the best place to look for examples of the best of what God's doing in the world. Because, frankly, America, though it was evangelized centuries ago, has gone the way that many have, and that is to take God for granted. That, you know, when you first learn about God and are excited about God and start being obedient to God, remarkable positive change happens in a society. But when God is simply taken for granted because for generations everyone's believed in him, and the church becomes lukewarm, well then, of course, you have much less of an example for an unbeliever like yourself to look at and see, you know, what God is capable of doing through an obedient community of people.
Well, Steve, if I could interrupt, 20% of the world has not heard the gospel, and two-thirds of the world are not Christian, and it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, so that's not a very good track record.
Really? I think it's tremendous. I mean, what other philosophy or religion began 2,000 years ago in a city in the Middle East, and now only 80% of the people in the world have heard the message of that? Now, you said there's two-thirds of the world that are not Christian. You're right. But it's what's interesting is that you admitted that 80% of the world has heard of Christ. So that means an awful lot of people who've heard of Christ simply haven't bothered to respond and become Christians. And no one can be blamed for that, probably than themselves. Maybe in some cases the missionaries can be blamed because they could be bad examples. But the truth is, the fact that 80% of the world has heard the gospel means that the Christian church has been doing a lot more missionary work than you're giving them credit for, I think.
Well, they've had 2,000 years.
Sure. Well, no, I haven't. No one generation has. You know, everyone has one generation to do the work they're doing. And true, there have been several generations that kind of sat on their hands and didn't do much. I've admitted that earlier. But, there's also, this is the amazing thing, despite the fact that the world population has grown, so rapidly in the last century. Yes, when I was a kid, I think it was 3 billion people were in the world, I believe, when I was a kid. And now there's, approaching 8 billion. So, I mean, that's very rapid growth of population. The fact that the Christian message has kept up as much as it has in the last century, so that, you know, even though the population is growing out of, just crazy, still 80% have heard the gospel. That's tremendous activity on the part of the church, it seems to me. I mean, it's hard to say, you know, how fast it should be. I mean, what do we measure it against to know how long it should have taken? I don't know. But go ahead.
I would think to answer that question, you would hopefully see an increase in percentage from when Christ came to now, like 0%.
Oh, sure, and we do. We do, absolutely. I mean, yeah, when Jesus was on earth, he had 12 disciples. Well, he had 12 apostles, and on the day of Pentecost, he had 120 disciples. Okay, that was 2,000 years ago. The population of the Earth back then was what? Less than a billion, I'm pretty sure. I think quite a bit less than a billion on the Earth. So the percentage of Christians in the world population was quite small. Now, the population of the world has grown maybe tenfold, but when you've got a third of the people in the world are actually professing Christians and belong to some church somewhere, a third of the world, that's what? That's 2 billion plus. That's a big growth from 120.
Yeah, that is a big amount. No denying that. I'm just wondering, are you sure that the percentage has been steadily going up and that it hasn't been going down? Because it seems like in the past there was maybe a higher percentage of Christians.
Well, no. There never was a higher percentage of Christians because, first of all, until a few hundred years ago, Christianity hadn't really sent missionaries to most of the world. Most of the Christians were in Europe and then America and the European colonies and so forth. That's a pretty small percentage of the world population. It may be true that the majority of Europeans through much of history called themselves Christians. Maybe 85%, but the Europeans were not the majority of the people in the world. I mean, if you actually study the statistics, it's an amazing thing. Back when Mao Zedong came to power, when I was young, or actually it was before I was born, just before I was born, Mao Zedong came to power in China. He began to, slam the churches with very fierce persecution, drove all the Western missionaries out of China and so forth. He locked it down. There was no Western influence allowed in or out. And he's in control for, 40 or 50 years, something like that. And then when he left power, it turns out that the church had grown during the time of that persecution more than at any time in any place in history. For example, there were about 800,000 Christians in China at the time that Mao Zedong came to power. When he left power and China opened up and people could get in and find out what's going on in there, turns out there were like 50 million Christians. So in, just a few decades, less than a million Christians in the country had grown to 50 million or more. And it still grows in China. And it's growing rapidly in Africa and Latin America and places like that too. So, I mean, if you actually study the statistical growth, the church has grown more in the past century and been persecuted more worldwide in the last century than at any other time in history. So it's actually picking up. Hey, I need to talk to some more people before I run out of time here. I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
We'll talk again sometime. Okay, Luke from Scottsdale, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. A few weeks ago, my wife and I went to a revival gathering that ended up being a lot more charismatic than we expected. And there's a lady who was prophesying, and she claimed that she could see angels around the tent where we were at, and she could see them flying around. And she said at one point she actually ducked, like there was one flying right over her. And we were just kind of wondering.
Did it drop a feather in her hair?
What's that?
Did it drop a feather in her hair?
No, none of that. No gold dust or anything like that.
Yeah.
But I just wanted to get your opinion. I didn't want to completely discredit it, but it just kind of wanted to get a biblical opinion on that.
Well, there's two responses I have. First of all, it's not entirely unheard of in the Bible for someone to see angels. We know that when Elisha's servant thought they were surrounded in Dothan by the Syrian army, Elisha prayed that his eyes be open. He saw the angels all surrounding him and so forth. I mean, God has on occasion let people see angels. Even the apostles on rare occasions had angels appear to them. But it is, I think, extremely rare. So I can't say God would never allow someone to see angels, but in meetings that are very charismatic, I know something about those from experience. I've been in charismatic meetings for over 50 years, and I will say that people do tend to get a little bit imaginative, and I don't always trust when people say they see or something. I mean, if someone ducks because the angels fly around, I think that's a little bit corny. I mean, if the angels really are there, they're not going to be endangering you, so you have to duck to avoid getting hit in the head by them. I mean, that's one of the I mean, if someone said, I just saw, like, there were armies of angels standing around us, around the congregation, well, that might be similar to some things in the Bible, but say, well, they're flying around, and man, they almost hit me in the head. They think, okay, that's pretty dumb, pretty dumb. So I would say that that very statement itself caused that woman to lose credibility with me.
Right. Yeah, and I guess we're really open to the gifts of the Spirit and stuff, but there is some stuff that was happening that just didn't seem like it had any biblical basis. And I can imagine that's how a lot of charismatic meetings are. I guess it's just hard to find a good balance.
Oh, yeah. Well, the meeting that you went to, I think that was in California, right?
Mm-hmm.
I have to say, I think some good things are happening through that particular revival movement. I mean, people, I've not visited them myself, but I've read some about them. But I think they've got some connections with Bethel Church in Reading too. I mean, I don't think they're straight out of Bethel, but I think they've got some connections of some kind. I read something, and I don't know much about them. But Bethel, mm-hmm. of course, is extremely charismatic, and to the degree of, to the point of endorsing things that are much more like the occult. Yeah.
Right. For sure. Okay. Thanks for your answer, Steve.
Okay, Luke. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Let's talk next to Brian from Twin Falls, Idaho. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I used to live in Washington and listen to your program. Now I'm calling from the cell phone.
All right. Well, we only have a few minutes, so be quick.
Yeah, Steve, curious, as far as preterism is concerned, I've read your book on the four views and came up to agree with preterism in the sense, but do preterists believe that Christ will not return again?
Well, there are people who are called full preterists. They have other names for themselves, mm-hmm. too. And they do not believe Christ will return again. They believe that happened in 70 AD. Generally speaking, that view is still widely regarded as a heresy, even among partial preterists. Partial preterism mm-hmm. is no heresy. Partial preterism just says that many Bible prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. Now, all Christians believe that. Yeah, all Jews believe that. All Jews believe that many Bible prophecies were fulfilled in the past. That is, Orthodox Jews. And all conservative Christians believe that many prophecies will be fulfilled in the past. But usually the name partial preterist is for some reason reserved to those who would include among those prophecies fulfilled in the past, the Book of Revelation, many of the prophecies of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. In other words, there are some passages which the majority of Christians tend to take as having a future fulfillment, but where a minority of Christians believe they have a past fulfillment, they were fulfilled in the past. Now, that's my position, and I'm a partial preterist, but a full preterist who goes so far as to say there's no future second coming. Most people who would call themselves preterists would not accept that. No, I mean, that's more like a off, to my mind, that's a heretical position. Now, I hear from people like that all the time who hold that view. But as a partial preterist, knowing many other partial preterists, I don't really know any of them who would deny that Jesus is coming back in the future. Certainly, the second coming of Christ in the future is a doctrine of Christianity from the earliest times, and all really Orthodox Christians still believe it today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.